If you're visiting with us, we have been doing a fascinating study on the book of Isaiah. And we're now moving actually into the middle portion of this book. The book starts off with a lawsuit where the Lord God charges Israel and Judah with their sins. Then out of that, we have a calling of a young man named Isaiah, prophet, and a man who will serve for years faithfully bringing God's word. Then last week, we started to look at an individual called Ahaz. He was one of the kings of Judah, and he literally was one of the worst kings. Not the worst king, but one of the worst kings ever to reign. He started to build up the false idols, and they called them the high places. He started to build up idolatry throughout the land. And then he went the opposite direction. He started to close God's house of worship. He started to close the temple, and literally stealing things from it to pay his taxes to the Assyrian army and all of that. This man's sin was so grievous that literally he put his firstborn child to death on a false altar, burning that child to death. And so as you watch this man move away from God, take control of his life with his own abilities, he literally brought down suffering on thousands and thousands and thousands of people. He made a deal with the Assyrians, which eventually ended up, and I'll explain this in a moment, caused the destruction of a country called Syria and then the nation of Israel, and we'll explain that together. But today I want to look at the other side of the coin. I want to look at his son, a young man named Hezekiah. And if everything his father was bad, this guy's good. Now, he's not a perfect guy. He made some mistakes later in life, but he was a guy genuinely seeking the Lord with all of his heart and all of his mind. Let me start with a story. Let me take you back to 1899, England. And if you go to England about that time, it was the time of the transitions of sea vessels or ships from sail and all of that kind of stuff to steam engines. And so you would literally see a big sailing ship, and it would have two stacks coming out of it, and then it would have two arms for sails to go on in case they ran out of coal or something. London, 1899, there is a ship called Stella. Stella was a ship that had been sailing for about 9 years, and it would go from the city of London across the Channel to France, specifically the Channel Islands, which was a place where lots of people recreated and had cabins and resorts and all of that. And it was a place that people often on weekends would go away, and they'd just get on. It would be about 60-mile a voyage on the ship, and they'd get on the ship and spend the weekend and then come home following a couple of days. Well, March 30th, 1899, Stella left the docks. It was bright, it was sunny, it was nice, it was glorious. Everybody was looking forward to this quick trip so they get to the Channel Islands and enjoy the weekend and all of that kind of stuff. And then the fog rolled in. Deep, 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 thick fog. In fact, literally the captain, who was extremely experienced, slowed the ship down to half its speed, trying to get through the fog. Now, he was in tension, because the tension was he still had to get the ship to the next other side of the channel, and he had to do it on time because there was two competing sea lines that were competing with each other. And so he had the pressure of getting it there, and yet he had the concern about danger, because as they got closer to the Channel Islands, they would be coming into place with reefs and rocks. Well, He patiently went slow for a while and then saw this fog is not going to lift. So he started going faster and faster to get on schedule and get back on time. What he didn't realize is that in his mind, he was at a certain place in the channel. Really, he was ahead of himself in the channel in terms of actuality. Sailors will tell you about that evening, because in that evening, they're going through this thick, thick fog, and normally there is a lighthouse with a foghorn going on. And literally the sailors would say, we were traveling through this thick, thick fog, and suddenly we saw this light above us and suddenly realized it was the lighthouse and suddenly for the first time heard the foghorn, but it was too late. The captain screamed and he had them try to reverse the propellers and go backwards and to slow it down, but you just don't slow a ship down that fast. And so the ship kept going forward, and suddenly you heard this crunching, this tearing, this ripping as the ship hit rock and started to sink. This was incredibly fast. The ship went from hitting the rocks to having been sunk in 8 minutes. 8 minutes. There was 173 passengers on the ship, and there was 43 sailors or people working on that ship. And the sailors instantly kicked into action. They pulled out the rescue boats and they put them over the side. And the captain was running, yelling, "Men and women and children first! Women and children first!" And they put them into these boats and dropped them into as the ship is starting to sink faster and faster and faster. The water was frigidly cold. You could not last in it more than a few minutes because it was so cold, and yet the fog was so thick you couldn't see anything. People piled into boats, and four or five boats got away before the thing started to sink. By the end of the story, they had 77 people drowned that day. But I want to focus on one rescue boat. It had about 25 people in it, and they were absolutely panicked because as they got into the boat, suddenly they heard the ship go under and the screams of people in the water screaming for help, but they couldn't help them. They looked around their boat to try to find help, and most of it was women and children, and they suddenly realized in the boat there was no oars. Now, I don't know if you've ever been on a stormy wave when the waves are going up and down, and that's what the channel was like. It was waves were going up and down, and it wasn't a storm, but the wind was pretty steady, and the fog was so thick, and you have no control. You go in and then come out, and your boat will go sideways in all of these different directions, and you can't control it, and you can't see anything, and it's black and so foggy, so thick you can hardly see your hands in front. People were screaming and panicking and terrified. And then a lady named Margaret Williams stood up in the boat. She was actually a professional opera singer, but also she was what they called a sacred singer. She was a deeply devout Christian who loved to sing in churches and other places spiritual songs. She stood up and with just a beautifully loud voice, she said to all of those in this boat who were absolutely in panic, she said, settle down, we need to pray God's protection. And those words seemed to touch everybody, and a quiet went right over the entire group. And so in a loud voice, she prayed, "God, we ask that you would protect us now. We're not in control. We don't know what to do. We have no way of rescuing ourselves. We ask that you would save us this day." Then she started to sing with her loud, operatic voice. She started to sing spiritual song after spiritual song after spiritual song after spiritual song. And the fear dissipated from all of those holding the edge of that boat and trying to stay in the boat as it rocked back and forth and the winds flapped over and the waves sprayed over them. They would float in that boat for all of the night. into the next day, and the fog would remain. Searchers were sent out immediately as much as they could, but it was so thick. How do you find a little floating boat in the middle of an ocean that's going like this and crazy? And they were desperate. They found one boat and then another boat, but this one they didn't find to last. And the way they found it was as they were going back, the sailor said, we could literally have floated past them and not even seen them because the fog was so thick. But some sailor said, stop, listen. And they heard this lady's voice breaking through, cutting through all of that. And they said, it's over there, it's over there. And they took their ship and went that direction and found Mrs. Williams and all of those in the boat and brought them to safety. Have you ever been in a place where you've got incredible fear? It's like, what do we do? How do we respond and how do we react? Have you ever had fear so grip you that you're almost frozen? It's almost like an absolute panic and you want to run, but you don't want to move, and all of those feelings are coming through you. I want to take you to a place today where the people of God were in that place, absolutely panicked. And yet a man stood up to pray. Let me introduce you to the setting so that you have a sense of what's going on in this story. Chapter 36, 37, and 38, 39. The Assyrians are the prominent nation. They are the greatest and first world dominant power. They are also the cruelest nation that has ever lived. They are violent and vicious, so much so that I can't even tell you stories because there's kids here in our congregation. Their goal was to terrify people so deeply, so intensely, that they would never even dream of trying to rebel or react. They would do whatever the Assyrians asked. Under Tiglath-Pileser III, this was during the time of Ahaz, they swept out of the Middle East and went across and then down and traveled all the way to even conquer Egypt. They conquered mostly the promised land. And if you remember the story as we looked at last week, Ahaz, king of Judah, makes a deal with Assyria. You see, Syria and Israel are trying to get a coalition together. They'll get the Egyptians and Israel and Assyria, and they'll get an army and they'll raise it and they'll come against the Assyrians. Well, Judah, Ahaz, wanted nothing to do with it, and so he betrays them. He sells them out, and he says to the Assyrians, I'll do whatever you want. I'll be your vassal, but you just need to protect me. And the Syrian says, sure, come on down. And as we watch this story, the Assyrians come in and they destroy both Assyria and Israel. This is when the 10 tribes are hauled away and scattered into the nation of Assyria. This is when Syria is, Damascus specifically, is attacked for 3 years and destroyed and hauled away again. And so Judah becomes this vassal state that is constantly paying tax and constantly opposing them. Now we're going to jump, because as we jump, this king's son took over his throne, served for a number of years, but then was killed in a battle. And as he is, as confusion is trying to reign of who's going to rule next, these nations that have been conquered decide this is the time to rebel. And as a man named Sambakan starts to take rulership of the nation of Assyria, all of the sub-states start to rebel. The place where Syria was, they start to rebel. The place where Israel was, the Egyptians start to rebel. And Judah decides to rebel. Judah's now under the reign of this Hezekiah. So who is this Hezekiah, and how is he different than his father? Well, If you look at this Hezekiah, he comes into reign, and the moment he starts to reign, he makes a difference. He changes the direction. It says this in 2 Kings chapter 18. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He removed all of the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles, and he broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses has made. Do you remember that story? Do you remember back in the time of Moses, they had snakes in the desert, and they kept biting people and killing them, and so Moses took a rod and he put a bronze snake on it, and if you looked at that snake, you would live. Now it became a type later on into the New Testament to looking at Jesus, but As this bronze snake was passed down from generation to generation to generation, it became an occult symbol. And you can see this happening throughout Israel's period, but suddenly it became like a little god, and suddenly it became something to worship, and suddenly it became another god instead of God. And so Hezekiah looks at this and he says, I'm not only getting rid of those idols up there and those Asher poles over there, I'm getting rid of this. And he takes something the people would have considered sacred and he destroys it. He says, there is only going to be one God that we're going to worship, and that is the true God. And then in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, we read the story of how he went to the temple that his father had closed. And he reopened it, and he cleansed it, and he cleaned it, and he restored it. And they start with this Passover celebration that's so powerful. Literally, they say, we're not going home. Let's just keep going. And they stayed days afterwards, continuing to worship God. He literally brought the people of Judah who had moved away from God back to the hearts of God. And then this new king, Sennacherib, comes onto the throne. And then the nations around start to rebel and start to fight off him. Now, obviously, you'll watch two things happen. Sennacherib gets his armies and his Syrian, and they start to march out against these various nations. And a bunch of the nations says, oh, sorry, we really didn't mean it. And can we pay you some taxes? And here's some slaves and all of that. And they kind of made peace. The others started to fight against Assyria, saying, we're tired of your control, we're tired of your rule, we're not going to be your vassals anymore. Hezekiah decided that's what they were going to do. And he knew it was costly. Now, if you understand the setting, you will see that the Assyrians would come down along the border of the Mediterranean, because that's where the highways were. And they would come down and they would attack fort after fort after fort. And the forts in those days were not made like our forts of wood in the old days, but they're made of stone, and they had been established in everyone. There were two forts in Judah that were well known. One was Lachish, and the other was Jerusalem. Lachish is one that you don't hear much about in Scripture, but it was a significant fort. In fact, it was as large as Jerusalem itself at that time. And it had been established by Hezekiah as this place of protection. But he had also established forts throughout the land. The Syrians swept in and went after fort after fort after fort after fort. 46 forts had fallen. And now they're at Lachish, 25 miles away from Jerusalem. And it was time to get panicky. They were coming. The Assyrians were coming. And they did not respond well to rebellion. They did not respond well to those who would oppose them or question them or fight against them. So as they're fighting over Lachish, they conquer it and start to clean it up and start to steal from it, and they're moving on to the last fort, and then they're going to hit Jerusalem. And what King Sennacherib did is he sends a general forward, a commander. And this commander comes all the way to the edge of Jerusalem and literally besieges it. In those days, sieges were one of the most powerful ways of attacking a city. You'd surround it, you'd cut off its water, you'd cut off its food, and you'd just sit there until literally they would give up. horrendously awful things would happen. You will read in scripture times where literally people became cannibals, eating one another because they were so starved. And so he surrounds them. We know there was at least 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Can you imagine that? It was probably three times or six times as many as actually lived in the city. And Hezekiah is sitting on his walls, and they're watching what happens. And suddenly a man comes with flags and all of that, and a white flag, and saying, "It's time for us to talk." He has been sent by the Assyrian king, and he has come to do peace talks. As you read it, he's come to mock them out. The interesting part of Hezekiah's life is it's repeated three times in Scripture. His story is told in 2 Kings. It's again told in a different way in 2 Chronicles, and then it's told again in Isaiah. And as you look at the story, it's almost as if different angles of this story are told. This man walks up, and there's some interesting dynamics to him that have caused some theologians to kind of debate. He starts to speak to them in Hebrew. Now, why is that odd? Well, it's odd because Aramaic was the common tongue. Everybody did all of their business, everything in Aramaic. And so he's standing there, and he's starting to speak to them in their own language. Well, how's that possible? Who would learn this minor language of Hebrews? Who would do that? Probably a Jew who had been taken away in Israel, and he had been taken away and made a captive and worked his way up, and now was one of the commanders. He walks in, and he starts to question them, and here's the question: who are you trusting? Who are you trusting? And he lays out very logically, and it's almost like this guy has done his homework. He understands Judah. He understands what Hezekiah has done. He understands their history, and especially their recent history. So he starts to look at them and say, "So who are you really trusting?" He begins by saying, is it your strategies or your military? Is it your soldiers and all of that? Yeah, really don't have many compared to me. And then he kind of looked around. He says, are you trusting Egypt? Do you think Egypt down south is going to come roaring in with their armies and help you because you made a deal with them? He says, Egypt's like this reed that you see in the Nile River. He says, it looks solid and it looks strong and it looks straight, but as soon as you play with it, it just bends over. He says, they'll never turn up. And he was right. Egypt never turned up. He says, who are you trusting? Are you trusting the Lord? This is really interesting because he starts to say, we hear that you have had this King Hezekiah of yours. He's taken all the altars off all of the high places. And your God must be really mad at him for that, right? Now, they had messed it up. They didn't understand what Hezekiah was actually doing. They thought these gods on the higher hills were gods that we'd be offended. And Hezekiah says, they're not even gods. They're just fake. We only believe in one God, the true God. Who are you trusting? Then he makes an interesting comment. He looks at him, he says, I tell you what I'll do. Let's make a deal. I'm going to bring some of our horses, some of our military horses. I'll bring, say, like 2,000 of them, and we'll bring them up to your city gates. And if you can find enough soldiers to mount every one of them, we'll back off. We'll leave. Horses were the new military thing that they were using in those days. They had had chariots and things before, but the Jewish people really didn't deal with much. You watched a Jew, and he usually rode a donkey, not a horse. And to have a military man knowing how to use a military horse, a trained for battle horse, well, none of them. And so this commander's laughing at them. It's like, you can't even get enough guys to ride the horses. Forget, use the horses. And the question again, who are you trusting? And then he says something that you have maybe heard your enemies say to you. Do you know why we're here, Hezekiah? Do you know why we have come with our armies here? Because God sent us. You guys have done things really badly and really upset your God, and so he sent us here. So God's not going to protect you. In fact, the reason he sent us is to punish you. Have you ever heard people talk that way? Then he looks at them, and he says something really fascinating. This is where Jim read through all that list. He says, do you know anything about the Assyrians? Do you know about this city that fell and this city that fell and this nation that fell and this nation that fell? Do you know we beat them and beat them and beat them and beat them and beat them? And he just lists and lists and lists. And he says, who do you guys think you are that you think you can stand against us when all these other ones fell? He says, I'll tell you what. He says, here's my deal. What I'm going to do is I'll let you go home, I'll let you have a supper, I'll let you do that, and then my troops will come and we'll march you out, and we'll take you to another land like we did Israel. But we'll give you a place that you'll have your own land and your own house, and you'll be able to eat your own food from your field. Otherwise, we're going to take you away as slaves. But it's interesting. This man is standing there and saying, who are you going to trust? Now, let me throw another thing in, and this is the archaeologist in me, the historian in me. Because for almost a four-year period, Hezekiah knew the Assyrians were coming. He did some rather amazing things preparing for their coming. If this is the city of Jerusalem, and you see a valley beside it, and there is a spring called the Gihon Spring. And this spring is on the outside of the city. And it's constantly running, and it's a rich, beautiful thing. But here's the rule. If you're going to be besieged, you have to have water inside your city. If you've got no water, you're defeated from day one. And so Hezekiah is knowing the enemy is coming, saying, what are we going to have to do with water? If we don't have water, we might as well not even stand. And someone says, but there's this spring out there. It's always running. It will always flow. But it's outside our walls. And Hezekiah says, this is what I'm going to do. We're going to build a wall out and disguise this spring so that the enemy doesn't know it's there. We're going to build this tunnel, and I don't know if you can see clearly this tunnel, but we're going to build this tunnel, and we're going to drag all the way under it till it comes to the Pool of Siloam. And what he did is he got some volunteers, and these guys, it's considered the most brilliant engineering feat of the Bronze Age. And literally, guys started with the rock picks and all that on one side and others on the other side, and they started to go, and if you can see, this isn't a straight line, and they went and literally they met. So they covered it up so the enemy couldn't see it, and then they put a tunnel and the water flowed. Now there's people actually here in our church that when we went to Israel, we walked those tunnels. It's called Nehemiah's tunnels. And water still constantly flows. Beautiful, clear water. And so he has water. Then the Bible says he also built walls. And archaeologists have found these walls. And they're actually really interesting because he builds a whole separate amount of walls around Jerusalem. So there's different layers. And these walls are literally 23 feet thick. They can tell that they were made fast and rough. And so they had engineers build one side and then engineers build the other. And it's like they sent all the people out of Israel out into the fields and everything, find a rock, bring a rock, and drop a rock, and they would drop them inside and build this huge wall. And so he's got water. He's got walls, and we also can find that there's pots, and they have a royal seal on them from Nehemiah's time, and they have a royal seal on them, and in them is grain, and in them is oil, and in them is dried fruit, and all that kind of stuff, everything in the city for ready for siege. Now, why am I telling you this? Because Nehemiah didn't just say, oh, we're going to be besieged, God fix it. He did all he could do. And then went to the Lord. It's interesting, this journey of going to the Lord. This commander from the Assyrians had come and threatened them with this question: who are you trusting? Who are you trusting? Trusting in this? Trusting in that? Trusting in that? None of those are going to work with us. Nehemiah had three of his best men listen to this commander and then come back and talk to him. Nehemiah's first response is, he went into the temple of the Lord. Translated, he went to church. What did he go to church for? He went to pray. He says, I've got to get out of the palace. I've got to get out of this military planning. I'll let all the guys do what they're supposed to be doing. I'm going to the temple, and me and the Lord are going to be talking about this. Have you ever done that? Have you ever kind of stepped out and said, you know, I'm in a situation, I don't know what to do. I need to get some time with just me and the Lord. I need to talk to him about this. I need to pray about this. I need to fast about this. I need to meditate about this. I need to call on him about this. I was working through this myself, and I started to realize very often I will cry unto the Lord, but on the run. It's like, oh, this is going to happen, and I don't, what am I going to do? And it's like, I'm driving here, well, I'll be praying out loud while I'm driving. And I'm doing this, well, I'll be praying while I'm doing that. Or I'm trying, well, and we do things on the run rather than step aside from what we're doing and go to be in God's house to pray. Have you ever come here? We have a beautiful prayer room. You just come, pray there. Talk to the Lord about what's going on. You say, well, I do that at my house. Sometimes it's a good thing to step away from your house because you get interrupted and I got to do that. And you lose focus. Hezekiah stepped away, went to God's house, began to pray. Remember Jesus saying that later? These people have turned my temple into a business. This is a house of prayer. So he starts to pray. While that's happening, things are happening with the Assyrians. They're wrapping up the conquering and they're starting to march toward Jerusalem, and a message starts to come to them, a message actually God predicted if you read this, the fine print of Isaiah's prophecies. It seems that the Ethiopians... The old Bible word was the people of Cush, the black Ethiopians, had a very powerful nation at those times, so powerful that literally the Romans actually could never beat them. But this powerful nation was raising up troops to come and march against Assyria. So he is cleaning up. The Assyrians have moved down. They have conquered most of everything in Judah except for Jerusalem. And then they were going to go down to Egypt. And suddenly the Cushites or the Ethiopians are coming, probably to help the Egyptians. So things are starting to get tense. And King Sennacherib says, oh, we've got to figure out this Jerusalem thing. We've got to finish it up so we can focus our troops on what's coming. So he sends a message, a letter, personal letter to King Hezekiah. He says, by the way, let me list all the cities we've conquered, all the nations we've conquered. Give up. Give up. Now, in between that time, Hezekiah's done something else. He's called out to Isaiah, something his father wanted nothing to do. His father didn't like Isaiah. He's called out to this prophet of God saying, can you pray for us? Let me push this a bit. Have you ever had a deep concern in your personal life saying, I need to pray about this. I really wish someone else would help support me in prayer. But you don't tell anybody? But you just don't get around to communicating that people need to pray for you. Oh, I don't want to bother them. Oh, it's not really big. Yeah, it is. That's what Hezekiah does. He says, folks, we can't do this alone. We need godly people praying with us. Go ask Isaiah to pray for us. Then the letter comes. Literally, Hezekiah brings it and lays it out before the Lord. He literally puts this piece of paper before the Lord. Some people might put their job description or their financial sheets or their pink slip before the Lord. Lord, look at what's happened. Look at what's been said. Look at what's taking place. Just then, a word from Isaiah comes. Isaiah sends a message to Hezekiah. He says, I have been praying for you. I have been listening to the Lord. I want you to hear what the Lord has said to me to say to you. Isaiah said this. First of all, the Lord says, don't be afraid of what you have heard. It's interesting. There's this funny parallel between Ahaz, his father, and Hezekiah. That's exactly what God said to Ahaz. Stop worrying. I'll take care of it. And Ahaz says, oh, no, sorry, not interested. Hezekiah receives that. Don't be afraid. Okay. Who do you trust? I will trust in him. Then God says this, do not be afraid of what you have heard or listened. Listen, I'm going to put a spirit in him that when he hears a certain report, he will return to his own country and where I have, and there I have to have him cut down with a sword. Do you see the specificness of that? I'm even going to tell you how I'm going to put this man to death. And as you listen to God speak, it's like Hezekiah, he's been attacking you, but he's really not attacking you. He's attacking me. I've heard all of the blasphemy he's done against me. And events start to happen. Events literally took place that night. Jerusalem is surrounded. You can see firesides all around and tents all around. 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, plus servant, plus commanders, plus generals, all of the, and the king is coming. He seems to have arrived. Bible says three things happened. But before, let me give you a picture that God used. It's an interesting picture. In the middle of the prophecy, he says this in verse 37. I will put a hook in his nose and a bit in your mouth, and I will make you return to the way you've come. He's saying this to the Assyrian king. Why is that significant? Because the Assyrians had a pattern when they would capture someone important. They'd literally take a metal hook and then put it through his nose so they could pull him along. Or they put another hook underneath his chin so they'd tie the two together to drag him by a rope. Can you imagine the pain, the suffering? God says, I'm going to do that to you. Now, the Syrian symbol, you remember some countries have lions and others eagles. Their symbol was a bull or an ox. God says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to put it in your nose and I'm going to drag you back to Nineveh. That night, it took place. That night, the Bible says, an angel of the Lord swept into the camp of the Assyrians. One angel kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Now, this is where I like the King James Bible, because if you read the King James Bible, it says these words. When they arose in the morning, they were all dead corpses. I think that's hilarious. When we got up in the morning, we found out we're all dead. and literally, one angel literally killed 185,000. Can you imagine the king? Gets out of his bed, and one of his servants comes rushing in and says, oh, we've got some really bad news. What's the bad news? Every one of your soldiers is dead. Dead? How did they die? We don't know. We went to wake them up. They're all dead. The Bible says the king decided he needed to go home, and he returned I think my language is he fled to Assyria. How do you justify that? How do you explain that away? That this miraculous event happens and all of your power, all of your strength, all of your army is gone. He flees all the way back to Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrians. Goes into his temple and starts to talk to his God about the problem. How did this happen? Now, for the Assyrians, this was probably seen as a great shame. That their God was not supportive of him. Their God was not present in this king's life. And so his two sons come and with their swords, fulfilling the prophecy, put him to death. Kill their dad. Then flee to another country and their brother takes over the throne. Probably several years later, they'd be invited back and return to position. So here's the story. Great army's coming. Hezekiah is trying to seek the Lord in all of his actions. And these two things clash. What can you and I learn from Hezekiah? Well, let me give you a couple of things to start thinking about, and you can apply it more throughout the week. First of all, there are going to come situations in your life and my life where we'll be out of control. Otherwise, we can do this, and we can practically do this, and we can do this. And there comes a place where we can do what we can do, but there's things that we just can't do. That we're powerless, that it's out of our control. It can overwhelm us or destroy. It may be about health. It may be about job. It may be about finances. It may be about relationship. And you do the best to try to make things work out so that you can get through it. And there comes a place, it's like, Lord, I've done everything I can do. I need you. I don't know about your life. I don't know what you're going through. Is that true for you? It's not that the Lord wants you to sit in a stump and say, okay, fix it for me. He wants you to step out and do what you can do, but then there comes a point where you realize, I'm powerless in this. I believe that we're living in a world like that, where we have others making decisions and choices and demands that we may not even agree with, but it's like, how do you stop it? How do you speak to it? How do you change it? It's like, I don't know. The first lesson is that this is a God, we have a God who can deal with the impossible situations. Can you imagine sitting in Jerusalem and then a message spreading throughout the neighborhood saying, it's over? What do you mean it's over? It's over. The Assyrian king has gone home. But all those tents are still out there. All those horses are out there. Well, yeah, but the soldiers are all dead. How's that possible? It's possible with an all-powerful God. First lesson. Second lesson. I look at the life of Hezekiah. And actually, if you read his story from the very first day he took the throne, he says, I'm going to follow God. I'm going to put aside these idols. I'm going to put aside this false worship. I'm going to cleanse the temple. I'm going to dedicate myself. And you know what? When God spoke, he heard. When God spoke to his dad, who was the opposite, he wouldn't listen. And so, as you and I walk through these situations, one of my questions is, how's the purity of your life? How's the holiness of your life? How's the sacred practices of your life? Because if a situation is coming that seems impossible, is your heart prepared to hear? Is your heart prepared to put away fear? Is your heart prepared to trust him in the impossible? Second application. Third application is the most obvious, is prayer. Do you take your concerns to God? Do you invite others in to pray with you and for you in your situation? Or do you kind of keep this privacy thing up and this secretiveness up? God says, I don't want you to do a battle alone. I want you to do it with me and with us. If you had a prayer request today to share with someone that you trust spiritually, what would it be? If you had a prayer request today and you needed someone to pray for you, who would you ask? Throughout this whole study, if you read it, you'll find a question, I think it's repeated 7 times, by the enemy. Who are you trusting? Who are you trusting? Psalm 91 says this, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, that sacred place, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty, the protection of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, he is my refuge. He is my fortress. Refuge, fortress, my God. In him will I trust. When life gets tough, when situations get difficult, who do you trust? Heavenly Father, I'd ask that you would allow this question to sit in our hearts and mind. Do we really trust in you? Are we willing to step out in faith and allow you to solve some of our problems rather than try to take control as Ahaz did? I would ask that you would teach us more fully, more completely, what it means to walk in faith with you. I would ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.